just, it says there, and Saul was there giving approval to his death. Right. This is actually another paragraph. Okay, so on that day, reading from the second half of verse 1, on that day, reading from Acts chapter 8. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house. He dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to the city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was great joy in that city. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in that city and amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is rightly called Great Power of God." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. But when they believed Philip and he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and baptized, and he followed Philip wherever, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for new believers there that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit had not come on any of them, they had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. When Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also the ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord in the hope that he may forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." And after they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Amen. Thank you for listening and following so well to that. So let me just place, if you like, that passage in the Bible in context. Jesus has come to earth. He's lived. He's died on the cross and he rose again. But before going back to heaven, he gathers his followers, his disciples around him, and he commissions them, and he says to them, "Go. Go into all the world with, to summarize, the message of God's love. That God loves everyone. And he wants, and he has made it possible for everyone to love him through faith in Jesus Christ." And in the beginning of Acts, chapter 1, we're not in that now, but just a couple of chapters before, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he kind of gives his followers who has been speaking to them, he gives them the route map. And we've got that in the next verse, Richard, that comes up. And the route map is this. It says, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you are to be my witnesses there in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth." I presume many people in the room have got sat-nav, and sat-nav kind of gives us different options depending how busy the roads are. But there's no different options here. That's the route that the disciples, the followers of Jesus, must go. Jerusalem first, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And really the book of Acts is a fulfillment, if you like, of that one key verse in Acts chapter 1. As the Holy Spirit comes upon the followers, Jesus' disciples in Jerusalem in great power. And they go out from that place through its streets. And we saw and we looked actually as a church months ago, we're coming back to this ago, but months ago we looked and we saw the power of which God worked by his Spirit through his church. And I've described it a little bit like an unstoppable train. And you may, we showed a clip, I won't go back to it because I've shown it twice and you'll think, gosh, has he got anything else up his sleeve? But we showed the clip of that film, The Unstoppable Train by Denzel Washington. Denzel Washington stars as this train worker. He finds himself on an industrial train and it's going, this industrial train, it's lost the use of its brakes. And it's going through the countryside and it's going through towns and cities, if you like, and it's unstoppable. And that was the picture that I described, really, those first early chapters of the book of Acts. It's like that. The church, empowered by the Holy Spirit, it's like an unstoppable train. Nothing anyone really can do can slow it down. No barrier that they can put up on the track, really, if you like, can stop it or halt it, apart from one thing. Because there's one thing. There's many things, actually. But there's certainly one thing that can slow down the progress of the church, and that is when the church become too comfortable. When a church becomes too comfortable, it stops. It just stays where they are. They're comfortable. And yet you can't see it and say it explicitly, but when we come to Acts chapter 8, you can kind of tell that actually behind the lines of what it's saying the church in Jerusalem, they've become too comfortable. And why would they want to move on from such an amazing, really, church? And again, we looked at that. The church in Jerusalem, the disciples, the Holy Spirit's come on there. There's signs and there's miracles and thousands are becoming saved as they hear the message of Jesus and they hear the message of forgiveness. And it's a wonderful place. And even if people are short of anything, it's not just cakes down the green on a Saturday morning that they're sharing, like we did yesterday. If anything, anyone had a shortness in anything, people would share everything that they had. Who would want to move on from that kind of place? Not the church in Jerusalem. Who would want to kind of change that status quo? Well, God did for a start, because God loves all people. And he wants a relationship with all people. And Jerusalem was the base. It was merely the starting point for his people to go with the message of God's love. And so what does God do to a church or even people that have become too comfortable? He makes them uncomfortable. He brings discomfort to kind of shake them up a little bit, to uproot them, to move them on, so that they may come upon people and places that actually he wants them to be. And you can see that here, actually, remembering that the next stage for the gospel, God's church to go out, is Judea and Samaria. You see it in verse 1. On that day, a great persecution broke out. He allows persecution to come on his people. And it says all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And of course, this was a very painful time for those people. Yes, godly men were buried. It says Saul, whom God would use in an amazing way later on when he comes to faith. But before that happens here, Saul does his worst as he presides over the persecution and the murder, actually, of Christians because of their faith. But yet, look, it says that in verse 4, if you're following along in your Bibles, it says, look, all those who were scattered, they preached the word wherever they went. Which is amazing, really, isn't it? Because there's an expression somewhere, I read it somewhere, it's quite famous. It says that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And how true that is, really, because the word scattered, the disciples being scattered, it comes from that word, like a seed being chucked into a harvest field, randomly, if you like. Of course, it's not random. And that's what happened to the disciples as they kind of land in Judea or Samaria, because they've been scattered. But it's just like fertile seed in fertile land, and it lands and they grow and they produce a harvest in their own character and a harvest in their own ministries. And so people might feel crushed, humiliated from this persecution. Even people die, but yet God is sovereign over it all and achieves so much more through a church that is persecuted as opposed to a church that has become too comfortable. And actually, we see that all the way through the Bible. This isn't just a kind of one-off principle. And so it's a very well-known story, the story of sort of Moses bringing people through out of Egypt and through the Red Sea. It ultimately comes from a group of people that have become too comfortable. At the end of Genesis and the beginning of Exodus in the early part of the Bible, you kind of read the story of how sort of Joseph had died and his bones, he was the one who saved Egypt, if you like, from famine. And he dies there, and God's people settle there, and over hundreds of years they settle in Egypt, this most amazing country with its wealth and education and military and might and power. Again, who would want to move on from that place? Not God's people. And so God, if you like, allows, for good reason, he allows persecution to come upon God's people. You read about that in the beginning of Exodus chapter 1. And God's people are persecuted, and then God brings Moses along because he doesn't want them there in Egypt. God wants them in the Promised Land, where he wants to use them. Use them as a great light to the surrounding nations. So Moses comes along under the sovereign plan of God and brings and leads the people out of this slavery and persecution, leads them through the Red Sea, and leads them Joshua leads them into the Promised Land. So there we are. We need to ask the question. If you're following along with this, you'll know this question is coming. And because it's a question I need to ask myself. But the question is this, simply this, is as am I, are you becoming too comfortable? Because God wants to move us on, if you like, not from here, of course not, but he wants to move us up and along and alongside people that he wants us to be amongst. And of course, if we're too comfortable, then we don't do that. We stay where we are. And the answer, and only you can answer that, but if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, well, yeah, perhaps I am a little bit too comfortable. And if that really is you, then, of course, then this is a warning here. And the warning is, there may be pain and there may be trouble ahead. Good trouble in the sense, well, God will use it because he is sovereign over it and he uses his people as they are persecuted. We've just seen that in wonderful ways. But there may be trouble ahead. And so no one really wants that. We need to expect that. We need to almost brace ourselves for trouble ahead. We don't go looking and we don't go looking after it. We don't go searching after it. And there's a challenge also to those who carry a certain attitude that says, well, you know, sharing one's faith, if you like, and being used by God in that way, but that's just for some kind of people. That's for the teachers. That's for the evangelists, if you like. I'm not cut out like that. I'm just perhaps a practical person, or I deal with numbers, or, you know, I'm not really good in that way. Or actually, some people might be sitting here today thinking, well, I'm not much good for anything at all. Nonsense. Yes, you are. No matter our gifting or personality or age or experience, you only have to look at what's going on here with Philip. Philip, in 2 years, two chapters earlier in Acts chapter 6, he's chosen as a deacon. Deacon, most places, sometimes there's overlap, but deacons are used in practical matters of the church. Here, Philip is used in the most amazing way. Miracles are being done, and he's speaking to people, and he's on fire. He's on fire for the Lord, sharing his faith. And so, God wants to reveal his Son. God wants to reveal his Son, Jesus Christ, through Christian lives, by what they do, yes, importantly by what they do, but also what they say. And you can see that here. It says that in Acts chapter 8. That's why it says, all, you see that, all except the apostles were scattered. And they preached the word. wherever they went. In other words, it's saying sharing Jesus is not just for the chosen few. And look here, there's reassurance here as well. Because when we do, when we perhaps share our faith, answer a question, whatever it is, we share our story, or perhaps someone quizzes us about some aspect of the Bible, and we know we're being faithful because we need to answer that question, and we share our faith, knowing that it's right to do that in gentleness and sensitivity and great respect. That actually when people roll their eyes, or they go, oh no, it's them, the happy clappers, the born-again Christians. Whatever it is, then these verses really can reassure us today that actually we can leave that message with them. And we can rest in the fact that God uses those moments. He might use them very, very powerfully. He uses his people powerfully when they are persecuted. And he will achieve his plan and purpose, no matter what. In the latter stages of Romans, another New Testament letter, it says, God always works for good for those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. And actually, that really fits in line with church history. And around the world, even in recent years, you think of the church in China, persecuted beyond measure. And yet, it's in those persecuted places around the world that actually you see the greatest growth. I don't know whether you can remember that. You sort of think, sometimes I sort of liken it to some of those mallets, those stress relievers. And there's the little ferrets come up, don't they, in those games. You sort of bang a ferret down. You sort of bang the Christian down, persecute the Christian, or persecute a church. Then something else pops up. It's like that. And that's how it works. And that's what's going on here. In Acts, as God's people go into Judea and Samaria. I mean, Samaria, come on. Samaria. You kind of miss that, don't you? Samaria, that country that God's people, the religious establishment in Jerusalem, they look down upon. They can give two hoots about Samaria. They hated Samaria. If someone from Israel, a Jew, wanted to go on their travels, they would travel around Samaria. They wouldn't even go through it. Like Samaria, that country next to Jerusalem. Did we ever see that map at all? Can't remember. Yeah. Next to Jerusalem, Samaria and Judea. And it was a country next to Jerusalem, and they kind of got confused a little bit about God and their understanding of God. And so they, in the end, they kind of worshipped on a different mountain, and they built another temple. And they, okay, theologically speaking, according to Jerusalem and the religious establishment, they become, I guess, a bunch of inbreds who didn't know what they were doing. And yet it says, Philip goes into the very heart of Samaria, in fact, to the capital city, and joy in that city. Joy in the city of in Samaria. How amazing is that? Thank you, Richard. Of course, joy in that city of Samaria, it would never have happened, going back to the point, if the church had remained in their comfort zones. Thank you, Richard. Firstly, then, the church grows through persecution. And secondly, and this is a point that's going to lead us onto communion as we share communion together. Secondly, the church grows through deception. And Luke, the writer of Acts, he kind of hones in on a person who's kind of taken quite a shining to Philip and his powerful message, but he's doing that for all the wrong reasons. And his name is Simon. Simon the sorcerer. We read about this. And Simon the sorcerer is a very proud man. Verse 9 says this, for some time the man named Simon had practiced sorcery, and he amazed all people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention. He boasted, and he was an attention seeker. And the people were taken in by him, and they explained, this man is rightly called the great power of God. And so you kind of think, when you look at Simon the sorcerer and kind of what he was doing, and you think, what a contrast to what's going on between the Christians going into Judea and Samaria. What a contrast that was. Christians going into, those followers of Jesus going into Judea and Samaria and doing all those powerful things, doing it to show people how great Jesus is. And yet Simon the sorcerer doing things that people might think that he is great. But Simon the sorcerer, he is amazed by the power of the early disciples. And he follows Philip wherever we read. And when he saw the Spirit was given later on by believing, after believing, Simon kind of spots the financial opportunity, thinking, oh yeah, I like that. That's amazing what Philip's doing. Can I buy that gift, he says. It says, verse 19, give me this ability so that everyone in whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit, and offers money for it. And there's a word of explanation here, because these are debated verses. And the ultra charismatic, whether it be the universal worldwide church, or the ultra charismatic even here, there's a wide range of spiritualities here and understandings, might cite these verses, their debated verses, as reasons to say, well, there you go, you've got to believe, but then later on you've perhaps got to say a prayer, and later on you then receive the Holy Spirit like a second blessing. That would be one interpretation. It wouldn't be my interpretation. It's not where I would stand in that regard, and I would say that's not happening here. I'll tell you what is happening here shortly. But clearly God gives us powerful experiences sometimes of him by the power of his Holy Spirit. Some people experience a wonderful feeling of God's love from time to time. As people experience, if you like, a filling and refilling of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Some people don't. Some people experience absolutely no feelings, if you like, whatsoever. And yet they can be very faithful Christians. But we need to be careful. We need to be careful to understand a few things. That God gives everyone what they need. And actually, we need to be careful also not to put God in a box. We have such varying experiences of how God works. And also, we need to remember and keep in mind what happens in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, where the crowd are listening to Peter the Apostle, and he's preaching, and they're kind of struck by what he says, and they say, we want to turn to Jesus. Yes, they want to give their lives to Jesus, and they say to Peter, what shall we do? And so Peter tells them, and he says, well, you need to repent and be baptized, and you will be filled with the Holy Spirit. Making it absolutely certain that when we turn to Jesus, and we do that genuinely for the very first time, we turn away from the things that are not of God, and we think, yeah, I want to give my life to Jesus Christ and follow him. That in that moment before God, the Holy Spirit comes into the Christian life to live and indwell that Christian life. Keep them and guide them and comfort and challenge them. And never leaves them, never once for a moment, even past death. So what is going on here? One or two maybe still thinking. Again, interpretations are debated, but we need to remember this is a unique time of the church. Signs and wonders are happening all over the place, really, to authenticate the powerful message of Jesus that's going out from Jerusalem in its stages. And so we read, didn't we, that the Apostle Paul and Peter and John, they come down from Jerusalem, actually, to see what's going on, and they lay hands on those believers who've yet to receive the Holy Spirit, and they come down from Jerusalem. And what's going on there is they're authenticating that actually stage two is going on. Jerusalem stage one has happened. And actually stage two, we're in Judea and Samaria now. This is really happening. You can disagree. Please form a queue at the end of the service. After you're chatting about it. After the service. But what to say about Simon the sorcerer? What can we learn about his ministry? Well, we serve God, we serve Jesus Christ out of humility, not out of pride. We do so because we want God to be glorified, not our own lives and ministries to be glorified. We want people to look at Jesus Christ in and through our lives. We don't want people to just look at us and follow us. We want them to follow him. We want the name of Jesus to be lifted on high. We want his name great, not our name great. We follow the example of Jesus, who it says in Philippians chapter 2, he humbled himself. He became obedient to death, even death on the cross. He became a slave. And a slave in the first century, a slave, lost their kind of human status. Jesus became, in other words, a nobody. And so when we serve, how hard that is. How hard it is to become a nobody for Christ. And of course we need to be discerning about what we read and the kind of people that we listen to. And we need to make sure that we're not taken in so quickly. An example of that is, just today, an example might be the God Channel. Now of course in light of all the nonsense and rubbish that you can kind of look at on television these days, an hour in front of the God Channel might be a good hour. It might be a worthwhile hour. However, far too often on, say, for example, the God Channel, you can be taken in by charismatic personalities. People with an inspiring message in a flash suit, but people at the very end of it who get very heavy when it comes to financial giving. And they might say, well, give and you will receive. Give and you will get back tenfold. Give and you will get a new suit yourself. Give and you might get a new house, a new car. Give and you may be healed. And of course, when healing doesn't happen, or those things that are promised don't happen, then Christian lives, if you like, come crumbling down. And they thought, well, hold on a minute, what was that I listened to? God's power is made perfect, not in a flash suit or a big bank account. But God's power is made perfect in weakness. Not in a kind of physical or even spiritual weakness, but just a complete dependence upon God and his strength. And so, well, of course, friends, we need to be the real deal. Because here it's saying that, very clearly it's saying that you can be say that you believe and be baptized, but actually not be the real deal. Because Simon the sorcerer, at this point here, he later on prays, he says, pray for me, that I might come to this repentance. And we don't know what happened to Simon the sorcerer. Ultimately, that might have happened. But here, Simon was not the real deal. Are you the real deal? He says, well, you know he wasn't the real deal because Peter says to him, he says, may your money perish with you. It's that word perish, isn't it? It's quite an interesting word there. It comes, same word actually, John chapter 3 verse 16, where it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. And in other words, whoever believes in Jesus will not perish, will not be separated from God from all eternity in a place called hell. That's what it means to perish. To perish in unbelief. And Peter uses this word here of Simon the sorcerer. And later on it says of Simon, your heart is not right. I can see that your heart is full of bitterness. He says, I can see that it's being taken captive to sin. And the genuine follower of Jesus is not captive to sin. The genuine follower of Jesus has been free from sin. Not free to still sin every day. We muck up. We make mistakes. We do things wrong. But yet we are not captive to sin. Because we've been freed from sin. Free to be God's person with great joy. Free to be God's person in the community, amongst our friends and family and all that he leads us to. Free. We are free. We're not captive to sin. Free. Free to walk in relationship with God for all eternity. God's people are free. And of course it's that. It's that that brings us to the communion table that we can reflect on just for a moment. Can I ask the service to join us? Mark, Mike, Hazel, please.